in just a few moments, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have checked ourselves and who conclude in that evaluation that we're prepared to do so, are going to take part in the Lord's Supper. I don't say any of the things I'm going to say this morning to get you not to take part, only to check yourself first. It's a very important aspect of being in a church. From the very beginning, the church has celebrated this ordinance called the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2, the new converts who were brought into the church after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, over 3,000 in one day, immediately began to participate in this ordinance. It's not something that's only for the mature or for the seasoned Christians. They immediately began this, and Acts chapter 2 says that those new believers dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. So this morning, before we take part in the ordinance, I want to take a few minutes to remind you of what this means and why we do it. And to do that, I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 27. We'll get back to our study of Mark in a few weeks. I've got a couple of things like this we want to cover in the meantime. So for today, Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 27. Scripture says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on, until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now this event that we just read about took place on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. It was a Thursday night. It was the night in which Judas betrayed Jesus to the evil religious leaders in Jerusalem. He did that for 30 pieces of silver as his payment. It was the night that an illegal trial took place in which Jesus was illegally and wrongly judged to be guilty and worthy of death. The Jews had no power of execution, and so by the next morning, first thing in the morning, they were standing in Pilate's office asking him to condemn Jesus to death. After a little political maneuvering proved ineffective to get Pilate out of this situation, Jesus was sentenced to death and taken to the cross Friday morning. Later that same day, he proclaimed the words, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. Now this is the night before. The disciples are observing the Jewish feast of the Passover with Jesus. They have no idea what is coming. The same disciples later that evening are scattered everywhere. They run away. before the evening is over, Simon Peter denies even knowing who Jesus is. It's a shocking shift of loyalty. These men who had been with Jesus for so long, suddenly turning on him completely until there was no one who stood with him in his moment of need. It's a devastating failure in the lives of these men who had done so much and who had proclaimed loudly and boldly that they would go to the death standing beside Jesus. Makes you ask the question, you know, how is this kind of failure possible? How is it that these men could have spent 3 years in full-time ministry with Jesus, seeing all of these miracles, even participating in a lot of the miracles? These guys are the guys who cast out demons and came back amazed. Jesus, even the demons submitted to us. And they flee before a few soldiers. Here they are celebrating with the Lord Jesus, whom they knew to be the Messiah. They're celebrating the Passover, which was designed to recall and celebrate God's deliverance of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. It was a picture of God's provision for His children in their weakness. And yet within a few hours, every one of these men would fail miserably. To a man, they would forget their commitment. They would forget their proclamations to serve to the death. And they were scattered. How does that happen? And how does it happen when you are committed to the Lord and excited about your walk with Christ and thinking that this is great and it's always going to be great? I don't ever want to change from the way things are going right now. Or it'll always get better. I mean, today's great and tomorrow's going to be better. And then a mere moment later, you suddenly find yourself living like an unbeliever. How does that happen? To go from totally committed to fleeing in fear, to go from boldly proclaiming your spirituality and meaning it, to being ashamed to be called by the name Christian. How does that happen? Well, the answer to that relates to an issue that is present throughout the Gospels and even throughout all of Scripture. It is ever present in the Scripture. It is the problem Scripture is designed to give the answer to, and we call it sin. The answer to how this happens is that little three-letter word, sin. That word means a failure to keep God's commands. It's a failure to do what you know you ought to do, and it's active rebellion against God and His precepts. Jesus was constantly warning about it. He was constantly telling people to repent of it. It was the heart of His message that He preached. He was constantly warning people not to take it lightly, not to think that this is a small issue. And even these men in this story are not strong enough to subdue this enemy by themselves. Sin is the issue behind this story. Sin is the reason these men failed. Now, we need to be more specific than that. Wouldn't the answer to every problem be sin? It's a little too vague. But when we fail, as the disciples are about to fail on this night so long ago, it's because we underestimate the power of sin in our own lives. We underestimate the power of sin. Now, there are a couple of ways in this story that that reality manifests itself. There are two ways that the power of sin is underestimated. And you can think, as we look at these, of which one you have a tendency toward more. The first way to underestimate the power of sin is demonstrated by Judas Iscariot. He's the one who betrayed Jesus. He's the one that Jesus is speaking of when He says, "Behold, the hand of the one who's going to betray me is with mine on the table." He's right here among us. That was Judas. Now, Judas was not a believer in Jesus Christ. In spite of all of the time that he had spent with Jesus, in spite of his participation in all of the activities and even in the miracles, he was not a believer. He had never repented. He had never submitted his heart to Christ. Now, in that state of thinking that is inherent to any lost person, as Judas was, there is always this idea that sin is something that you can control. Judas would have thought that he could control sin, that he could use sin to get what he wanted. He thought, as all lost people think, that he could do something that's evil and get a good result. Now, he wouldn't have called it evil. People don't like to apply that word to themselves. I've noticed that's pretty universal. So we have other ways of describing it. Now, if we call it a necessary evil, that's not nearly as offensive. Can't just call it evil. That'll make a mess. But, well, it's a necessary evil. It's what I'm going to do to get what I want. It's not particularly good, but I'm going to use this not good thing to get a good thing. That's the logic. It's a gray area. It's just the way the world works. You just need to be realistic. This is just how it is. That's how we like to couch it. But the idea is that I can do something bad and obtain a good result. And lost people consistently think this way. You'll hear them say things like, well, this is just what I have to do to be happy. As if the thing that they are justifying can bring happiness. As if happiness can be gained by using sinful acts as leverage. I know it's wrong, but it's just necessary for me to get what I want. Necessary for me to be happy. As if you can reap something other than what you sow. And the idea is, it's bad, and I know it's bad, and it may hurt some people, but it's going to turn out all right in the end. I can control it, and I'm going to use it to get what I want. Lost people think this way. Sin is going to bring me a good result. They won't call it sin, but the things that God calls sin. I've heard this used to justify an adulterous relationship. I know it's wrong, but I need to be happy. God wants me to be happy. This is how I'm going to be happy. I've heard it used to justify stealing. I can do wrong to get this benefit that I want. Or lying. It was just a half-truth. It was just a little white lie. It was necessary. I didn't want to hurt their feelings. Lost people consistently believe that they can use sin to their own ends, that they can control it, that they can keep it from doing harm and make it do good. Now, it's likely that this is what Judas was thinking when he betrayed Jesus. All of these disciples wanted Jesus to usher in this kingdom. All of them wanted a kingdom on earth that would end Roman rule and put Israel at the top of the world governments. When Jesus said, I'm not even going to eat again until the kingdom comes, they thought he meant he was taking power tonight. And that's what they wanted. And Judas wanted it. All of the Jews wanted it. They were desperately longing to be rid of Roman rule. And it's likely that Judas thought if he could get Jesus cornered, if he could orchestrate the events so that Jesus is cornered and in danger of being arrested, that then he'll quit holding back and he'll apply his power, as Judas thinks he should, to this political problem and take power, and then the kingdom will come in and they won't know Judas was orchestrating things behind the scene and he'll be right there in the kingdom. That's probably what he was thinking. It may be that he wasn't thinking that he was just thinking 30 pieces of silver go a long way right now. And I'm tired of hanging out with this guy anyway. But whatever was going on in his mind, you can be sure that he thought he could control it to bring about a good result, to get what he wanted, to keep it from getting out of hand, maybe hurt some people, but not hurt him. That's how unregenerate people think about sin. Now, even as a Christian, you are not totally free from this way of thinking. It may be that as I'm going through this, you're going, guilty. You could find yourself thinking this way. saying, well, yeah, I know it's not best, which being translated means, well, I know it's wrong, but it's a necessary evil. You know, in the end, Judas found that he could not control sin or its consequences. Whatever he was expecting, he didn't get. Jesus was arrested. Judas was devastated. He wound up throwing these 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the religious leaders who wouldn't take the money back because it was blood money. They were trying to be spiritual. Oh, we can't take that money. That's blood money. You can pay it, but you can't take it back, apparently. So Judas throws it at their feet and goes out and hangs himself in despair. You know, it always ends bad. When you think you can control sin to your own ends, it always ends badly. Now, the other 11 disciples were genuine believers. They had a different perspective on sin. They didn't take it that lightly in that way. But on the night in question, they still underestimated its power. See, they thought they could resist it. They thought they were above it. Their perspective was that they had a privileged position, having hung around with Jesus now for so long, and all the things they had seen, and all the things they had done, and all the power that had been demonstrated through them. They could handle it well enough. It wasn't going to be a problem in their lives. These guys are pretty impressed with themselves. In verse 21, Jesus is telling them how it's going to be, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded greatest. Now this is quite a picture. Jesus is telling, I'm going to die. Before the sun sets again, his body's in a grave. And the disciples start with, wonder who's going to betray him, and end up with, well, can't be me. After all, I'm the chief disciple. I mean, how could I fail? You're not the chief disciple. I'm the chief disciple. Man, what are you talking about? And they start fighting about it at the Passover Supper. You can be sure Peter wasn't saying, no, no, John, I'm not the greatest man, it's you. And John wasn't going, no, no, Peter, I mean, come on, man, if it's not you, it's Andrew. It's definitely not me. No, it started with who's going to betray him, and they're all going, well, it's not going to be me. I'm the best of the bunch. They're all focused on getting more, getting what they can get. When Jesus comes in power, they're all trying to get to the front of the line. And Jesus has to rebuke them in their pride and say, look, you guys hadn't learned anything? I'm here serving. They think they're so spiritual that sin's not going to be a problem in their lives. Somebody's going to betray Jesus, but we know it can't be me. They think they can handle sin and resist it. No problem. Don't need any help. Now, there's just nobody in that position, even though they thought they were. There's nobody who can resist the power of sin without God's ever-present help. Even as Christians, we can't resist it. We can't control it. So when you go from a spiritual high to a miserable failure that quick, be sure one of these two perspectives on sin is what got you there. You either thought, you know, you could do evil and get a good result, or you thought you could resist evil without relying on God, without having a personal walk with Him. You either thought you could profit by sin, or you were just beyond its reach and you ignored the danger. We underestimate the power of sin. And then the second thing I want you to see in this text, we underestimate the cost of sin because we tend to take it lightly. We forget what it cost. As Chuck just sang about, he loved you with a cross. It's not easy to remember that price as you just kind of go through life day by day and you're thinking about all the stuff you have to do and interacting with people. It's not ever present in our thinking, moment by moment, throughout every day. We don't think of sin that way. You know, we're more often entertained by sin than we think that it cost the life of the Savior. We kind of toy with it, make provision for it, refuse to take certain things out of our lives because we want to leave room. We forget that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sin. Now, that's where the disciples were that night. They had forgotten the cost, the power. They were so oblivious to what Jesus was saying, they couldn't even process it. He said, I'm going to die tonight, tomorrow. I'm going to die. And the one who's going to betray me is sitting here with us. They can't even process it. He's pretty specific. Even the text we read earlier, a year and a half earlier, Scripture said in Mark 8, and he was saying it plainly. For a year and a half he had been saying this was coming. Now he's saying, this is the night. This is my body which is given for you. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. They still don't get it. They can't even process what he's saying. He's about to sacrifice his life because that's how serious sin is. Well, we have the full picture. We're different. We have the final revelation. We're looking at the cross in hindsight. We know about the resurrection. We've got the full picture, and we still forget. We underestimate sin. We underestimate its power. We underestimate its cost. And I think those are primary reasons that God has given us this remembrance of His sacrifice for us. He's given us a remembrance to show forth the payment for sin. You cannot understand the Lord's table if you don't understand the seriousness of sin. It cost the life of the Savior. In verse 19, it says, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember. Remember what? Remember that on that night, one of his closest friends betrayed him. And the sign that this man used to identify the one they wanted was the kiss of friendship. On that very night, Jesus was arrested, severely beaten, which was illegal, even among the Romans. He was tried in the middle of the night, which was illegal. The high priest testified against him, which was illegal. He was supposed to hold back so that he didn't influence the outcome. There were about 7 laws broken in the trial. It was held at his house, the high priest's house. Then he was handed over to the Romans because they couldn't kill him. And the next morning, at the intense urging of a mob, Jesus was sentenced to death. By the same governor who had just declared him to be innocent, he was sentenced to death. They took him up a hill, nailed him to some beams that were put together in the form of a cross, picked it up and dropped it into the hole that had been used for every reprobate that had died in that spot for years, and dropped it and left him hanging there to die. Some stayed and mocked. Others mocked as they came by. And as his body gradually gave way to the trauma, they scoffed and they laughed. And then something that is almost unimaginable happened. Because Jesus didn't have to die. Death had no power over him because he had never sinned. But he actually died. He gave up his spirit. He didn't just die like we die. He gave up his spirit because God had treated him as though he had our sin and punished that sin in him. And the punishment of sin is death. So the perfect, spotless Lamb of God died for sin. This was not some bum who deserved to die, although everyone else who died in that place probably did deserve it. This was not even a good person who was still limited to 60 or 70 or 80 years, who just lost a few years. This was the spotless Lamb of God. He didn't have to die. This is the eternal Creator who gave Himself. A precious offering to pay the price for your sin. It's easy to forget that. It just doesn't come to our minds. And so God has given Christians a way to remember, a picture, a way to participate. And so this ordinance that we're about to observe is for believers to help us remember the sacrifice for our sins. The bread represents Jesus' body broken for us. The drink represents His blood spilled in our behalf for the forgiveness of sins. And we take these elements into our bodies to signify our unity with Him and our full participation in what He did for our sake. We're the recipients. We're the beneficiaries of what He did. I must stress that there's nothing in the bread or the cup that sanctifies, makes you holy, that brings you to salvation. In fact, just the opposite is true. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 31 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep," meaning they have died. "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." There's nothing in the bread or the cup that will make you become holy. And if you approach it without having become holy already, this is a dangerous thing to participate in. It's only the sacrifice of Jesus that makes people holy. It's not the remembrance of that sacrifice. This ordinance does not apply the sacrifice to you. You get that by going to Jesus in prayer, asking for mercy, repenting of sin. And then this is a way for Christians to remember. So if you're here today in the position that Judas Iscariot was in, thinking that you don't need God, you can use sin to get what you want, you need to repent and ask God for mercy. Cry out to Him. Pray to Him even now and ask Him for salvation. The ordinance is for Christians who are already participants in that salvation, who have already publicly confessed Christ as their Savior. It's for us to remember what He's done. If you're not a believer, or if you're a Christian who has unresolved sin issues in your life, then I would just say, as the Scripture just warned us, don't partake. There's no shame in letting it go past. Just pass it on to the next person. And deal with that issue before you come to the Lord's table. It's better to wait than to drink judgment on yourself. For the rest, this remembrance doesn't make you holy, but it is a reminder of the man, the God, who does make you holy. And so as long as you've confessed your sin and as long as you're prepared, then you don't need to hesitate to partake. You're supposed to. Just check yourself first. If we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. If we judge ourselves rightly, we won't be judged. If you're a believer who's walking in active obedience, then this is for you. Check yourself and determine if you should partake. I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a moment, Sharon, if you want to come up, and then we'll distribute the elements. And even now, you just check yourself. Let's pray together.